Our Heavenly Father, in the day in which we live, there are many voices competing for our attention. In this hour, we would hear your voice alone. Grant it, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. With those words, the Apostle Paul begins the second chapter of his second letter to the Thessalonians. And also for us raises one of the major themes of the Advent season, the second coming of Jesus Christ. Advent, as I have already explained at other times, emphasizes the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That coming was divided into two parts. He came 2,000 years ago as Savior. He came in humility. He came in obscurity. And yet, the scripture tells us again and again, and we believe that at the end of the age, he will come again. And this will be with great power and great glory, and he will come as judge. You and I live between the times. We live at that period of time described by the prophet Isaiah as the day of the Lord's favor. It's the period of time when people are able to come into a living relationship with the Lord God. It is a day of grace. It is a day of opportunity. It's the day in which we live. We have to look backwards and we have to look forwards. Now, St. Paul spoke much of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Thessalonian Christians. According to the account in Acts, he was in Thessalonica for only a very short while. But during that time, he won a number of converts, and this tiny church began. And we're able to see from the two letters that he wrote to the church, the first letters, by the way, that Paul wrote, in fact, the first writings of the New Testament to be completed, some of the things that he talked about with them. And very high in his emphasis was what he had to say about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, unfortunately, there are many people who have taken this wondrous truth and distorted it in serious ways. It seems to be the province of all kinds of strange thoughts and people speaking messages that are really out of harmony with the scriptures. And yet, they take this truth and would seek to bear it home. And because of that, sensible people and sensitive people are sometimes put off by any kind of consideration of the second coming, thinking that this is the province of overheated enthusiasm. But I want to tell you that that's not the case. The belief in the second coming of Christ is at the very heart of our Christian profession. We say in the celebration of Holy Communion, quoting the words of Jesus, "Do this until I come." In the gospel acclamation, we say, "Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again." In the creed, we say, "And he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead." There are 13 hymns in the Advent section of the Episcopal hymnal. 10 of them have to do with the second advent. Perhaps you're wondering why such a preponderance of hymns having to do with his second coming. Well, the answer is there are far more passages of scripture in reference to the second coming of Christ than there are in reference to the first coming of Christ. That's true both in the Old and the New Testaments. In fact, his coming as described in the Old Testament with great power and glory as a king and a sovereign actually misled the people of Israel, so that when Jesus came as Messiah, they didn't even recognize him because he came in obscurity. He didn't come as a great king that he was, but he came in humility because he came as servant to be Savior. You see, the prophets of old described the coming not recognizing that there are two mountain peaks, one behind another. But from their perspective, they couldn't see that. And they saw it as the coming of the Lord, and they described it as though it were one thing. Looking back from our perspective, we can see that there's a considerable period of time between his first coming and his second coming. Again, you and I live at that time. Now, in the letters to the Thessalonians, Paul spends a lot of time talking about the second coming. There are 5 chapters in the first letter, and every chapter has a reference concerning the second coming. There are 3 chapters in the second epistle to the Thessalonians, and the first 2 have something to say about the second coming. In the epistle that was read to you this morning from the second chapter, I want to read these words. Now concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our assembling to meet him, we beg you, brethren, not to be quickly shaken in mind or excited, either by spirit or by word or by letter, purporting to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Paul is responding to a misunderstanding that had grown up among some in the Thessalonian church as to the coming of the Lord. Apparently, false teachers had come in after him. And again, we'll see before we're finished this morning that this is something that Jesus warned us about. He said, there'll be many false teachers on this subject. Many people will come and proclaim that the coming of the Lord is nigh, or they will even say he has already come. He is out in this field. He says, when that happens, don't bother to go out and look. Others will come and say, he's in this room. He said, don't bother to go check it out, because when I come, it will be like lightning passing from the east unto the west, and every eye shall see it, and everyone will know. There's no obscurity about it, whatever. But some apparently claimed that the second coming of Christ had already occurred. Some perhaps claimed a revelation of God by the Spirit for that teaching. Others seemed to have cited the authority of the apostle. In fact, it might be that some even forged a letter carrying his name so as to add authority to what was being said, to the effect that the coming of the Lord had already occurred. Paul says, do not be misled by this, because it has not happened yet. Now that raises for us the whole question of the timing of the return of the Lord. In Paul's first letter, chapter 5, he has something to say about that. But as to the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves know well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Paul says, I have no need whatever to tell you about when the Lord is going to return. You don't need to know anything about the times and the seasons. All you need to know is he will come, and it will come like a thief in the night at a time when it is not expected. The return of the Lord will take place. Now, Paul was not the only one to use this expression, like a thief in the night. Peter, in his second letter, chapter 3 and verse 10, said, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Now, it's interesting to me that both Peter and Paul got this phrase from some very clear teaching of Jesus on this subject. Back in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24 and 25, the so-called Olivet Discourse, Jesus talked about his second coming. And he said a number of things. First of all, chapter 24, verse 36, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Now, one would think that that would be enough to silence those people who are forever trying to predict the precise time of the coming of the Lord. It is true, down through the centuries of the church, there have always been people who would say, not simply that he's coming, not simply that he's coming soon, but would try to predict a specific day or a specific year. Wouldn't you think that this word from Jesus, he says, no one knows. The angels in heaven don't know. They can't tell you. Not even the Son, only the Father. You see, there are some things that God has reserved for himself, and this is one of them. No one knows when it shall occur. But Paul said It will be like the coming of a thief in the night. And Jesus had much to say on that subject. He says, "Watch therefore, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the householder had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have watched and would not have let his home be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." You see, Jesus said, using a little parable, he said, if a householder knew in what watch of the night the thief was going to come and break in, he would have set a watch to prevent that from happening. And Paul and Peter refer to the coming of the Lord Jesus as a thief in the night. It will be unexpected. But then Paul is careful to point out, although that is true, he says, we are not children of darkness, we're children of the light. And therefore, the day will not overtake us by surprise. And Jesus said much the same thing. In that same chapter, Matthew 24, he says, "From the fig tree, learn a lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things coming to pass, you know that he is near, even at the very gates." Now, the Bible does tell us about some of the things that will happen around the time of the coming of the Lord. It does tell us what will be the world condition at that time. And it does say that believers who know the mind of God and understand the revelation of God will be in a position not to predict the precise day or even year, but that it will not catch them by surprise. And the attitude for the believer then is watch, be ready, be prepared, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. Now, in the passage that we're looking at this morning, in the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians, Paul gives one thing that must occur prior to the coming of the Lord. Let me read that passage again. "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our assembling to meet him, we beg you, brethren, not to be quickly shaken in mind or excited, either by spirit or by word or by letter purporting to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of perdition." Paul is saying that prior to the coming of the Lord, there is going to be a great rebellion against God. There's going to be a massive turning away from him. And the scripture makes it abundantly clear that this will not only be the world. Alas, it will also be much of the church, perhaps even most of the church. The church will be involved in what is called here apostasia. It means to turn away from. It may be hard for you to imagine that the church would turn away from its God. But Israel had done that in earlier generations. The same thing has happened from time to time, and this tells us that before the return of the Lord, there will be a massive defection, that there will be an increase in evil, and that there will arise someone described as the man of lawlessness, the son of perdition, somebody who embodies in himself all the evil designs of Satan. Now, it's going to be tantalizing, but I cannot talk about that this morning. This chapter deals with what is called the Antichrist, and it is so important that I want to give a whole time to its consideration, because that teaching is not based on a few isolated passages here and there. It's rooted in the Old Testament. Daniel talks about this very thing in the Old Testament. Jesus talked about it in the Olivet Discourse. Paul talks about it. Peter talks about it. John talks about it. That there is going to come a day when things will get worse and worse and worse, and that there will emerge in the world a world figure who will gain world domination and will specifically hold in his power all economic might. This means he controls the power of selling and buying. He will hold all military might so that he is able to enforce his will anywhere in the world, and that he will hold all religious authority so that he can compel people to worship him. We're not going to be able to talk about that. It's a kind of an inverse or perverse copy of what God did in sending his son into the world. It's almost as though the course of evil that God spoke about in the Garden of Eden when he said, I will put enmity or strife or division between your seed, Satan, and her seed, the seed of the woman, whom we know to be the Lord Jesus. The strife, division, has always marked the history of the human world. John the Apostle says, the spirit of Antichrist has always been in the world, always. What he's saying is, the day will come when it will progressively be more and more manifest, when evil will overtake good, when unrighteousness will put righteousness to flight, when the true church of Jesus Christ will appear to be defeated. It will look as though Satan has triumphed, but only for a time. One thing about the Bible, it doesn't paint rosy, optimistic pictures and seek to obtain converts on that basis. Jesus never did this himself. He didn't promise people that they would be exempt from difficulties and troubles in this life. He said, if you follow me, you can understand you will have tribulation. You will have tribulation. In the world, you will have trials, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. The scripture is precise in describing something about the conditions of the world in the day of the Lord's appearing. I read from the third chapter of 2 Timothy these words, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of stress, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, inhuman, implacable, slanderous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding the form of religion, but denying the power thereof. Oh, yes, there'll be a church perhaps flourishing right to the very end. There will be people going to church and going through religious exercises. You see, religion they'll have, and Christ they do not have. They hold on to the form of religion, the apostle says, but they deny the power of religion. Oh, I wonder if you understand. There are many people who want to go through religious exercises. It makes them feel good. They want to be a part of a church. Somehow it does something for them. But they want no power of the Spirit interfering in their life. They don't want a God who makes any demands on them. Oh, there are a lot of people in the world that crowd to churches, but they don't want the God that the church speaks about, because he is a God who places demands upon us. It's wonderfully true that what he demands of us, he's prepared to produce in us. But that requires yieldedness. And that's the last thing a lot of church-going people want. You have to understand this, the apostle says. This is what will happen. You see, the scripture doesn't tell us when he's coming, but it does say, this will be what the world will be like in those days. Well, you may be filled with fear as you hear this, and yet the scripture assures us, don't be filled with fear. God knows what he's doing, and he knows those who belong to him. Doesn't mean that you are to just put blinders on and say, well, the world is going to hell, and let it go. You are to do everything in your power to stay that. The execution is certain. The judgment is coming, but you must do everything in your power to preserve what measure of peace we can have, understanding that you will not ultimately be successful. We are to do everything that we can possibly do to maintain justice and righteousness in the world, while understanding ultimately we will not be successful, that evil is going to overtake good, that God is going to let the sin of man run its course. He's going to let it come out into the open to reveal the corruption that is in it. He is letting the hidden things that once were hidden emerge into the light of day. And he will permit this, and then comes the end. That brings us to another thing that the apostle talks about in reference to the second coming of Christ. And that is that it will involve judgment. It will involve judgment. In the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians, we put it in this way. God deems it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant rest with us to you who are afflicted, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in inflaming fire, inflicting judgment upon those who do not know God and upon those who will not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. They shall suffer the punishment of eternal destruction and exclusion from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day. You see, you have to understand something. God allows the free will of man to play itself out. But there comes a day when his coming into the world inevitably brings judgment. Don't think that God is capricious or anything of the sort. Don't think he's the kind of God that flies off the handle at the slightest thing. The scripture bears immense testimony to the patience of God. Peter explains it like this. He says, there are those who say, where is his coming? Everything is just the same as it has been since the beginning of the world. And Peter says, they don't know that God has delayed the coming of his Son so that people might be saved. They don't know it. The reason the Lord tarries is to give people an opportunity to get right with him. Because his coming, as we shall say in the Creed in a few moments, his coming again is with great power and glory, but to judge. When he comes the next time, he comes to separate the righteous and the unrighteous. He comes to put away evil and sin and death. He comes to mete out the judgment of a righteous God on all that stands in opposition to him. Perhaps you worry about that day. Perhaps you're among the many who somehow don't like to think of God as judge. Oh, my dear people, you must understand, God is not like a slightly senile grandfather. He's not up there unaware of what's going on. God is patient and loving, but there comes a point, not when his patience runs out, not when his mercy runs out, but when people's evil is so set that they are unable to repent. And then there's no point in going on. Then the judgment of God falls. And that happens when Jesus returns. So you see, the scripture tells us so clearly, when he comes, it will be a time of great reunion and rejoicing for those who know and love him. But for those who have consciously rejected his way and turned their back and insisted on walking in their own way, it will be a moment of awful judgment. The coming of the Lord cuts both ways. But then there's another thing Paul says in the same epistle. He's answering the question of those Christians at Thessalonica who began to worry as the time went on. And some believers were dying. And they said to themselves, does that mean that they will miss out on the coming of the Lord Jesus? And Paul explains it in such a loving way. He says, but we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep, that you grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, Even so, through Jesus, God will bring with them those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, shall not go before those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. As I look at this marvelous passage, I see resurrection, that all the righteous dead shall be raised at the coming of the Lord. In fact, they shall precede us, the apostle says. I see the return of Jesus. I see the rapture of the church. That word rapture means the being caught up together with him, to remain with him throughout all eternity. So I see resurrection. I see return. I see rapture. And then it says, and then we who are alive shall be caught up, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. I see reunion. And the apostle says, comfort one another with these words. And I see reassurance in this marvelous passage. You see, the scripture tells us a lot about what we need to know. There are questions you could ask about these subjects that God has not seen fit to enlighten us. But the things he's told us are clear. They're not obscure. Jesus is coming back. Those who have died in him will not lose out. They shall be raised. They shall precede us. All who are alive in that day shall be caught up, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. There's one other thing I'd like to share with you that the apostle says about the coming of Christ. It's at the end of the second chapter of 1 Thessalonians. He says it this way, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming?" He asks this question. He says, when Jesus comes and I stand before him, what love gift am I going to have to present to him? What love gift? What will be the joyful thing I give him? And he answers his own question, "Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." Paul pointed to that little group of believers in Thessalonica, and he said, "You're the love gift I'm going to present to the Lord Jesus at his coming." I want to ask that question to you. What love gift will you have to show for your life? No one was ever clearer than the Apostle Paul on the fact that you and I do not earn our salvation. We're not talking about that. We're not talking about somehow meriting the grace of God. Salvation comes by grace, and it's received through faith, and even the faith is a gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. But what are we going to have to present to him as a gift? Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, says that some people build their Christian lives out of straw. Some people build their life of faith out of hay. Others build it out of wood. And he asks the question, well, what will happen when on that day our works as Christians are tested by fire? What will happen to a house built of straw or wood? It says, their works shall be consumed, yet they shall be saved, just as through fire. But then he said, there are others whose lives of faith are built out of gold and silver and precious stones. And the fire of God refines those gifts. You see, what the apostle is saying, and what I want to leave with you this morning, is the matter of condemnation before God is settled for all who are in Christ Jesus. There is no more condemnation. But there is a moment of judgment, not as to whether or not God's going to accept you, that's settled. But it's a time when our work for the Lord is held up to the light of God's righteousness. And we read and learn that for some, their life of faith hasn't amounted to anything. Oh, they won't be cast aside. But is there such a thing of a shame and embarrassment, do you suppose, at the coming of the Lord? Paul says, "What will I present to him at his coming? Is it not you? For you are my joy and my glory." I would have you reflect on these things this morning, and particularly ask yourself this last question. What will be your love gift that you present to the Lord Jesus at his coming? Let us pray. Father, before your holy word, we stand judged day by day. It is a strong searchlight. It does separate the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We ask that you will let your word be to us as a surgeon's scalpel to cut away all that is dead and dying within us, all that is unproductive. We dare ask that you will prune the vine of our life, of anything that will inhibit its growth. And we pray that you will bless all of us in such a way that we may have a rich harvest of faithfulness to present to you at the coming of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.